Turn now, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. In this sermon today, we will see how those words we just read from the prophet Isaiah pertain explicitly to the work of the Messiah, to the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is here in Matthew chapter 3 that we come to that glorious occasion in which we will find our Lord Jesus Christ being set apart publicly, being ordained publicly to take up that very work that was prophesied so very long before his incarnation. And so we'll begin reading it, chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read to the end of the chapter, but our focus this morning will be on verses 13 to 17. Again, this is God's word. Let us give ear to it. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. And therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning marks the beginning of a new sermon series that we'll be taking up by spending some time in the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get to the opening words of the actual Sermon on the Mount, we're going to spend some time this morning looking at what we're calling here Christ's public ordination. And next week, Lord willing, we'll take up another subject, that subject being his probation in the wilderness. And the reason for taking up these particular events prior to getting to the Sermon on the Mount is that these are the precursors that had to be fulfilled prior to Christ beginning his public ministry. That is to say, these are the things that Christ had to undergo in order to be anointed and to be set apart for his public ministry as the Messiah in all of his roles as prophet, priest, and king. So the order of events is such that Christ was first set apart to his public ministry as the Messiah at the time of his baptism, which we're considering this morning. It was then when he was anointed with the Holy Spirit to begin that ministry. We know that after this, he would then be led by the Holy Spirit to be tested by Satan in the wilderness, which we will see, Lord willing, was the very similar condition to the probation period that Adam experienced in the Garden of Eden. And after these things, Jesus then begins his public ministry, of which his preaching of the kingdom of heaven would play a very huge part, which we will see when we finally get to the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. So we begin this morning then by giving our attention to the account of Christ's baptism as it's found here in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, as we begin to think about all these things in the context of Christ's ordination, or we might even call it the inauguration of his public ministry, we do well to appreciate the public nature of this particular event. Notice how the text opens for us in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, at first glance, when we read that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan, there really doesn't seem to be a whole lot that immediately stands out to us in reading those words at the surface level. But when we look closer to the text, we will see that the word that is translated in our Bibles as came doesn't really simply refer to the idea of Jesus simply arriving onto the scene. There's more to the picture here than we might see at first glance. You see, this word, as it is used in the Greek, carries with it not just the idea of arriving somewhere or being somewhere. Rather, it has the idea of making a public appearance. That's what's behind the word. In fact, it's the very same word that's used to describe the way that John the Baptist and his ministry is introduced as coming onto the scene at the very beginning of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness. The same word is used of Jesus as is used of John there at the beginning of the chapter. And as you think about the relationship then, or how we might understand this word in relationship to both Jesus and John, we can begin to appreciate this by remembering what John's ministry was. Right? Now, some of you know that John the Baptist and his ministry was no ordinary ministry. No ordinary ministry at all. He was sent by God, set apart by God, and sent by God as the forerunner to the Messiah. He was set apart to make way for the arrival of the Messiah and to be his herald, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. And so his ministry was very much intended to be a public ministry, a ministry that was known to many publicly. John came onto the scene, that is, he started his public ministry as a herald of the coming Messiah, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Likewise, Jesus came onto the scene to start his public ministry by making a very public appearance to the public ministry of his forerunner and herald, John the Baptist. So, all in all, this is a very public event, is the point here. And this is important, my friends, because it really does emphasize the public nature, especially as it concerns God's ministry in his kingdom. It emphasizes the public nature of that public nature aspect of being ordained and set apart by God to take up office and to take up ministry within the kingdom of God. In other words, when it comes to God ordaining people to serve in His kingdom, it's not the sort of thing that's decided by men on their own, privately. Men don't appoint themselves, nor do men send themselves out to take up offices or ministry in the kingdom of God. And it's also something, again, that's not done privately or just by one's self. The ministry of the kingdom is always public in nature. A ministry to be acknowledged and a ministry to be taken up publicly before witnesses. This, by the way, is the reason for which we believe in Presbyterianism, and within Presbyterianism, we believe in men being called by God and tested and examined. And once they've shown that the Lord has set them apart and gifted them to be servants in His church, the presbytery then lays hands upon the ordained and ordains them and sends them out publicly at a public event to go and to take up the ministry of the kingdom of God. We see that very same thing here happening even with Christ. And so even if such a one as Christ, Almighty God, in the flesh, had to be publicly acknowledged and ordained, I mean, how much more so does it apply to us as men? Yeah. Mere men. Well, let's move on to the baptism itself. Look at verses 13 to 15 one more time with me, if you would. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. Notice, first of all, John's reaction when Jesus came to him to be baptized. We're told he tried to prevent him from receiving his baptism. Why did he try to prevent him? Why did John try to prevent Jesus from receiving his baptism? Well, first of all, because we know that John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. And he knew that Jesus had no need of repentance. He knew something of Christ's perfection. And knowing these things, he thought it wasn't right for Christ to receive the baptism that he was administering unto repentance. But we might also say that when John gained a sense of whom it was that stood before him there in the water that day, he also would have been overwhelmed, much like the prophet Isaiah was overwhelmed being in the presence of the Lord, recognizing his own sin, recognizing his own inadequacy, and of his great need to receive baptism by the perfect one and from the perfect one. Yeah. But Jesus, we see, says to him, answers him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And it's here that we might still wonder why Jesus would respond to John in the way that he did. We wonder how being baptized by John would fulfill all righteousness. And there are various ways this question could be answered, some of which are matters of debate all throughout the church, even to this day. But rather than get overly involved in debatable matters such as whether or not John's baptism was one and the same as New Covenant sacrament of baptism, this morning I'm simply going to focus on those things that I hope should be agreeable to all of us, regardless of what position we might take on that particular question. For starters, no matter what we might think of the particular nature of this baptism, we know one thing for sure, and that is this. By taking up this baptism, Jesus most certainly associated himself with sinners by receiving this baptism. He's associating himself with sinners by taking up this baptism. And that would be true whether we're looking at it from the perspective of it being a Christian baptism or as a priestly rite of washing. Because both of those things would acknowledge some sense of sin, right? The need to be washed, the need to be baptized. Whether it was, again, what we would call a Christian baptism or a ceremonial baptism. By being baptized by John, Jesus was identifying himself with sinners whom he came to save. Though he had no sin to be washed of himself, he subjected himself to this washing, to this baptism, vicariously as the sin bearer of his people. So he associates with sinners here. Now, having said that, and as important as it is for us to understand that, I do think, however, there is more going on here than just that, as important as that is. I believe this baptism also served to be, in addition to, if you think it's a Christian baptism, I think that's fine. But in addition to it being a Christian baptism, if you believe that, I believe what is going on here is more than that. More than that. What we have here is a public washing. Again, this is public in nature. It's a public washing. It's a public sign of Christ entering into his public office as the Messiah. And when I refer to him as Messiah, I'm speaking of him in all of his roles as prophet, priest, and king. Okay? He's entering into his public office as the Messiah, by which he would then begin his public ministry as the Messiah. You see, in the opening chapters of Matthew, much attention is placed upon making the case for Christ's kingship, right? Yeah, you can't read the opening chapters of Matthew and not be overwhelmed with all the wonderful truths that are found there concerning the kingship of Christ. We have this genealogy, and along with a number of other references in those first couple of chapters that are there in order to establish his rightful place to take up the throne of David. To make it clear that he is the one who was promised in Samuel. This is the son of David. This is the one who would come upon the throne and reign upon that throne forever. And he had a rightful place to it, as can be seen even in his genealogy. But he's also the prophet of God, as we see evidenced in his preaching about the kingdom of God, as we will take that up in chapter 5. But here, in this baptism, we also see something of his anointing as the Messiah, with a particular emphasis on his priesthood. On his priesthood. And we see that in the following ways. For starters, before any man could serve as a priest, there were typically three things that were required of him. Three things. First of all, and I think this is easy to understand, he had to be called by God. Men didn't just assume these positions, they had to be called by God. And under the older covenant, that was related explicitly to the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood. You had to have some way of relating to Aaron and the Levites as a precursor, first of all. And then on top of that, you had to also be called by God to serve in that capacity. And we'll get to that one later when we get to verse 17, as this aspect of how Christ is being called by God here in our text. But secondly, according to Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, and also verse 47, before a man could take up the work of the priestly ministry, he had to be 30 years old. He had to be 30 years old. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. I trust many of us have read through the Gospel of Luke many a time. But I wonder how many of us have ever stopped to wonder why Luke gives us a piece of information here, as he does, what the importance of this particular piece of information might be. Look at verse 23. Now, this is right after the baptism of Christ, according to Luke's account. Right after Christ has been baptized, we read this. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Have you ever wondered why Luke would tell us how old Jesus was at the time of his washing, his baptism? Right? Why would that be important to know, if not to show that it was the age for entering into the service of the priesthood, to being anointed and ordained into the priesthood? Now, the third thing that had to be done was that he would have to be consecrated. He would have to be consecrated to the work. And this would be done by a ceremony. And that ceremony is revealed to us in a couple different places in the Old Testament. One place is Numbers chapter 8. And another place is Exodus chapter 29. And in Numbers 8, we read that one of the things that had to be done was he would have to be sprinkled with water. And then in Exodus chapter 29, we are told that he had to be washed with water. And by the way, that washing or that sprinkling had to be done by one who was already a priest himself. And wouldn't you know it, John the Baptist comes from a line of priests, his father being Zechariah. Now, I noted that this consecration was done by either being washed with water or being sprinkled with water. And the reason for noting the differences between those two things is tied to the fact that there was a difference between how the priests and the Levites were consecrated and ordained. You see, we do well to keep in mind the fact that in order to be a priest, you had to be a Levite from the line of Aaron. Okay? But also note the fact that not all Levites were priests. Not all Levites were priests. Levites were a larger group of folks, and they only had to be descended from Levi. Okay? Now, there is, as I mentioned, a slight difference. It's not a major difference, I don't think, but a slight difference in how each of the two groups of what we'll call priests or Levites had to be consecrated. For those who were Levites, not necessarily tied to Aaron, but Levites tied to Levi, Numbers 8, 6, and 7 says, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them." So that's for the Levites. But then for the priests, for those who were tied to Aaron, Exodus 29, verses 4 to 9 says this, "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. And then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban." Then here, verse 7, "And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." So together with the water, we have this oil of anointing. "Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And so you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons." Now, of course, given that Jesus is our high priest, we can easily deduce which of these two ceremonies would apply to him. And I believe it would be the latter as it concerned Aaron and his sons. And so then Jesus meets all the criteria to enter into this service of priesthood. He knew, because God had made it known to him from heaven above that he had been called by God. He waited until he was 30 years old to be consecrated. And then, and only then, did he then go to John to fulfill all righteousness as it pertained to being ordained to his public ministry in light of the commands of God's law. Okay? This is why the baptism of Jesus serves then as the inauguration of his public ministry. It's only after he has met the requirements of God's law for the priesthood that he then begins his public ministry. And by the way, we might also add another interesting point to consider in light of all of this. And you might turn to Matthew chapter 21 for this. Matthew chapter 21. And I'd like to draw your attention to verses 23 to 27. But before we get there, this is taking place. Matthew is speaking of these of what he does in verses 23 to 27 after Jesus had gone into the temple and drove out the money changers. He cleansed the temple, right? And then we read this, verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" These things means all that Jesus is doing, including what he did in the temple just a few verses earlier. "And who gave you this authority?" You notice how Jesus answers this. But Jesus answered and he said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 25. "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" Jesus asked. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." And so they answered Jesus, and they said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, you'll notice Jesus makes the connection here between the authority that was given to him and as it related to that authority being given to him in light of the baptism he received from John. Again, because this is his ordination into the priesthood. And so now, as an ordained priest, he has a right to go into the temple and to cleanse it. To take care of it. To show that zeal for his father's house, which consumes him. He does that as a priest, you see. That's why he speaks the way he does and relates his authority to his baptism by John the Baptist. Well, let's add to all of this by looking at verses 16 and 17 of our text in Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now look again at verses 16 and 17. "And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's here that we are told in a marvelous way that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. We're told he came upon Jesus like a dove. And with these words, we're to understand that Jesus was, in fact, anointed with the Holy Spirit to take up the work that he had been given to do by his Father in heaven. You see, even though Jesus has always been the Son of God from eternity past, he's always been divine. When he came into this world, we are told he took on a human nature. And his human nature had just as much of a need to be anointed and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit as any other prophet, priest, and king would require to do his job. But one of the differences, though, between the anointing of Jesus and the anointing of all the others is that the Spirit, we are told, came upon him permanently and without measure. The very opening words of the next chapter, chapter 4, or I should say in Luke chapter 4, right after that same, the same events, as we're told, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We'll take that up next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But you'll notice here, we're told explicitly after this baptism, reference is made to the fact that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, all of this was in fulfillment of what was prophesied about the Messiah's coming. Throughout the Old Testament, we read words like these from Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. That there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's about the Messiah. That's about what would happen when the second person of the Trinity would come to this world as a man and be anointed by the Holy Spirit to do the work he came to do. In Isaiah 42, I mentioned we'd get to this text, and we're doing that now. 42, verses 1 to 9. Behold, my servant, listen, my servant whom I uphold, God is speaking here, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Where have we heard those words before? I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes forth from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you, speaking to the Messiah, in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is prophesying way ahead of time of what will come to pass when the Messiah comes into the world. And it's all related to the Spirit of God coming upon him and anointing him as the Messiah to do the work he's come to do as the Messiah. Well, we read earlier from chapter 61 in Isaiah. We won't read that again, but very similar language is used there, as you might recall. You see, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon somebody, the way that the wording goes in those passages of Scripture, the language of being clothed is the language that is used together with this anointing of the Spirit. For instance, in Judges and also in 2 Chronicles, we read that the Spirit came upon Gideon. The Spirit came upon Zechariah, the priest. And that word in the Hebrew that is translated as came upon in our English is the Hebrew word labash. Labash. And it means to dress. It means to wear. It means to clothe. It means to put on clothing or to be clothed. And The same word, as it's translated in the Septuagint, has that same meaning in the Greek language as well. And so what we find here then in this account from Matthew is that at Christ's baptism, he was publicly washed, as we've already covered, and as we see here, he's also publicly clothed. He's clothed. The very things that were required of him to take up the priesthood, right? He had to be washed, ceremonially washed, and also clothed with those garments of the priesthood. Well, one writer goes on then to make a very helpful connection here. He says, using the same Greek word that's found in the Septuagint and combining it with baptism, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so in both the baptism of Jesus and also the baptism of Christians, the imagery is identical to that of the priestly ordination that we read earlier in Exodus 29. And why would that be? Well, because as we come to Christ, we now enter into the royal priesthood. And so we're so united to him that we also are washed and we also are clothed, that we might take up the work that he gives us to do as his people. Well, this commentator goes on to make another connection, and he says that it is then time to return to Isaiah 61. We won't turn there now, which we know Jesus read immediately after his baptism in the synagogue, as Luke tells us. And so given these many convergences, the quote there that comes from Isaiah 61 needs to be understood not merely as the anointing of Messiah, which it is, but as Jesus being anointed into the priesthood. This is the context of Isaiah's chapter. The word anoint, mishka, is used in the ordination ceremony of the priest immediately after his washing or baptism. It reads there, "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Exodus 29:7. And then throughout Isaiah 61, we find allusions to the priesthood and to the Levitical law. It even gives the very details of ordaining the priest when it says, "You shall be called priests of the Lord, and they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." How glorious it is then, my friends, to read of Jesus being anointed with and by the Holy Spirit in this glorious account. But let's not miss the fact, though, that this anointing wasn't only with regard to his priesthood. That would be a mistake. This anointing, again, pertained to all the offices that Jesus took up as prophet, priest, and king. In all his work as Messiah, which, by the way, the word Messiah literally means the anointed one. And here is that anointing of which he received. You know, John 3:34 says of Jesus, as it concerns him as a prophet, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." And then it says, "For God does not give the Spirit by measure." This is in relation to Jesus. He's the prophet who's received the Spirit without measure to speak the words of God. He's that one that's we're told about in Deuteronomy who would come after Moses and to be the prophet of whom and to whom the people of God would listen. In Acts chapter 10, we read another wonderful account in verses 36 to 38. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to have a couple more passages I'm going to read in just a moment. Just listen, if you would. Acts 10, 36 to 38. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And just one more. Psalm chapter 2. The second psalm. Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that is, against His Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. And then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure, saying, yet I have set my king, this is the Father speaking of the Son, the Messiah, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, familiar language with what we read at the baptism of Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, before we get to the conclusion this morning, let's also take a moment to appreciate the fact of how it is that all three persons of the Godhead were present and were involved in Christ's public ordination. First, we have the Son of God Himself. He's the one, of course, who's being anointed. Though He is God, again, He also became man, and therefore, because He is the God-man, He has two natures. You need to remember that when we speak about the Son, we're speaking of one person with two natures. And by necessity, then, both natures were present in His person at His baptism. Okay? So the Son is present at this event. Of course He is. We've also already considered how the Spirit was present and came upon Christ to anoint Him for this work. But we also read that the Father was present as well. We read that a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And of course, this was the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven concerning His beloved Son. And how wonderful it is then to read of this awesome announcement coming down from heaven above to affirm here the Father's love for His eternal Son. And how He could say that not only was He well pleased with them at that point, but that He was always and always has been well pleased with them and well pleased with His glorious Son. And yet the Father, we know, was also well pleased with all that the Son would go on to do, even from this point forward, as the God-man, the mediator, the Messiah. So all three persons of the Godhead were present at the public ordination of the Messiah. And that's because, my friends, that's because the work of salvation, we need to understand this, the work of salvation is the work of the Trinity. It is the work of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved in the glorious work of redemption. Though Jesus is the one who came to be the Redeemer, He had to be first sent by the Father. And the Father couldn't just send His Son alone, but He would also have to send the Spirit to anoint Him and to equip Him, that He would do all the work which He is sent to do as the Redeemer. And that the Spirit would also go on to apply all the benefits of that glorious work to those whom the Lord would save in His grace and mercy. And so, folks, what this means then is that salvation is Trinitarian in nature. Salvation of man is Trinitarian in nature. And what this means is that the Unitarians then, those who are Unitarians, they are wrong. Very wrong as it concerns not only their view of God's nature, but also as it concerns God's work of salvation. Beware of the danger of these false views of the Unitarians. And if you know people who claim to be Unitarians, point them to this glorious occasion in Scripture that the Lord might open their eyes and see the glory of how all three persons are actively and intimately involved in this glorious work of redemption. But as we conclude, I would plead with all of you here this morning to also recognize the great, mighty, beautiful, glorious work of our God in salvation, and to especially appreciate the importance of being found in Christ. The great need that you have and I have to be found in Christ. You see, we're told in this passage that the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, the Father is well pleased with His Son. And that's because the Son always does the will of His Father, and He does so perfectly. Jesus said, and He declared, that it was His food. It was the source of His life to do the will of His Father. All that Jesus did, everything that Jesus did, was well-pleasing to the Father. So therefore, folks, the only way for any of us to make it into heaven is to also always be well-pleasing in the Father's sight. It's a requirement. You need to be well-pleasing in God's sight if you hope to get to heaven. It must be. That is, the only way for us to be saved is to be counted as beloved of God and well-pleasing in His holy and perfect sight. In other words, the Father will only accept into His heaven those who please Him perfectly, always doing what He would have us to do. Do you understand that? You can't go to heaven unless you are perfect like Jesus Christ was perfect. You're not going to heaven if you fall short of that standard. Now, I hope you would recognize this morning, and I hope you'd be honest with yourself to admit that you don't always do what you're supposed to do. Are you always well-pleasing in the sight of God? Would you dare say such a thing? I can answer that question for you, and I can do that because I can answer it for myself. Left to ourselves, none of us, not a single one of us, is well-pleasing in the Father's sight. All of us sin daily. You know that, right? You and I sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Not only do we do those things we ought not to do, we fail to do all the things we should be doing. God's law is perfect, and it requires perfection. All of us are sinners. But you see, this is the whole reason Jesus came into the world. He came, we are told, to fulfill all righteousness. And He did so because there was no other way for Him to secure people for Himself. No other way to make it possible for people like you and me to spend eternity with Him in His glorious presence. There was no other way. If there had been another way, it would have been done. Because this way required God the Father giving up this one He calls His beloved Son. If there were another way, He would have done it. And so if you would be saved then, what is required of you this morning and every day is that you be found in Jesus Christ. But if you've not yet done so, you need to lay hold of Jesus Christ this morning. You need to believe on Him for salvation. There's no other way. The only way the Father will receive you or me is if we are found united to His Son. Indeed, the Father's acceptance of us, you see, is completely dependent upon His acceptance of the perfect and saving work of His Son, in whom He is always pleased. My friends, left to ourselves, the Father is not well pleased with us. We're not righteous. We're the opposite of being righteous. We're sinners. We're polluted with sin. But by faith, as we do lay hold of Jesus Christ, we lay hold of His perfect righteousness. And we're counted as being righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and received by faith alone. Faith alone. Not faith plus works. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's because Jesus came into this world to fulfill all righteousness that we can be found in Him. And as Paul says, that we may be found in Him, Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of our own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is God, which is from God by faith. You see, folks, if we have Jesus, then those words that Paul speaks about there being no condemnation apply to us. If you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. None. How can that be? Only because of Christ. My friends, you must never, ever, not for ever a moment, be deluded into thinking that your standing with God is in any way contingent upon how faithful you are in obeying His law. Your full confidence must be, needs to be, in Christ and in Christ alone. He alone is the Redeemer of God's elect. You and I fail daily. I know you know this. But when we fail, what are we to do? Roll up our sleeves and try harder the next time? Is that the solution? Double down trying to do better? No. When we fail, and again, we fail daily, what we need to do is rest in Christ. Rest in His perfect and finished work. What we need to do is to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to keep our gaze upon our precious Savior. He alone, you understand this, He alone is our righteousness. He alone is our righteousness. It's by keeping our eyes upon Him, then, that we will find that grace that we need to therefore walk in new obedience. My brothers and sisters, the more we look to Jesus, the more in love with Him we become. And the more we grow in love for our Savior, the more we will desire to show our love to Him and for Him by living our lives in the way that He would have us to live them. But you'll notice, and this is important, we do this not to gain His love and salvation, but to show our gratitude for the love and salvation He has already given to us. I close with this quote from Psalm 34, verse 22. The Lord, Jehovah, redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Amen. If you would, please take up your psalter.